Thank you, Mr. Willis. Good afternoon, everyone. Hope you're having a very fine Sabbath day. Welcome to any guests you might have, and to those who might be listening in cyberland, as I call it. I wish you a warm Sabbath as well. If you were to be asked, would you say that you have an excellent memory, an average memory, or perhaps a mediocre memory? I'd like to begin with a story that began one day back in the 1920s in Moscow in a newspaper editorial meeting. At that meeting, the editor noticed that one of the reporters was not taking any notes while all the other reporters were scribbling furiously, getting his words down. He had noticed this before, and so he called the reporter out afterwards to scold him for not taking notes, and was shocked to find that this reporter could actually tell the editor what he had said verbatim, word for word. And in fact, this individual, whose name was Shereshevsky, was surprised that everyone didn't have a perfect memory. Well, that led to this man being sent to a local university for psychological testing, which continued over 30 years to ask the question, how did this man have such a prodigious memory? It actually seemed like he was the man with the perfect memory. As it turns out, he had a condition which was called synesthesia, and only about one person out of 30 has it, and sometimes they're not even aware that certain senses overlap. In other words, hearing something, they might at the same time see a color, or they might have a taste, or they might have a sense of shape when they hear things. In other words, the senses cross over one another. And I've known a couple of individuals in my life who was really quite remarkable that any sound that they heard was always associated with a very specific color. So this man, Shereshevsky, it seemed like he had no limits to his memory. He could remember not just 7 to 9 numbers the way the average person can, but seemingly an unending span of numbers. Well, some have claimed that what he does is nothing more than what any person is capable of doing, but he truly was a man with an amazing memory. Would then having such a memory be of benefit to a Christian? Now, there's no guarantee that it would, even if it would allow us to memorize vast swaths of scripture. In fact, Shereshevsky's own mother was said to have memorized vast sections of the entire Torah. I find that the Sabbath day stands out among the Ten Commandments for a reason I'm sure we're very aware of. What I'm speaking of is the great irony that the first words of the Sabbath command are, remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. The only command which is prefaced with remember, the great irony being of all the commands, and man seems to claim, oh, God has forgotten him, when in fact the reverse is often true. Man has forgotten God. But there are so many admonitions to remember God and his law that probably many messages could be given just reading all of those scriptures. So before I get too far into the message, I want to provide a disclaimer that I'm not going to be talking about developing better memory for the scriptures or for the examples and lessons of it. If anything, I'd like to show in this message the very opposite. My question for you is, how developed is your power of forgetting? Today, let's analyze how essential for a Christian it is to know what and how to forget. And for that reason, I would call this message the power of forgetting. Well, you might say, what? Forgetting? Are you kidding? What I need is a course in remembering. But not so fast. I'm going to treat this subject in a very broad fashion as those things left behind that you choose not to bring into mind. I happen to mention that this was the subject of my message, forgetting, to my wife, to which she replied, oh, that's wonderful, honey. You know, that'll be good for you. You have so much experience in forgetting. So, but I'm not going to be talking about the mundane matters of, oh, not remembering to put the dirty clothes in the laundry hamper, which could be genuine forgetting, or of not taking out the cat litter, which is probably more a question of purposely forgetting. But let's turn over to the first scripture in the book of Philippians, and in chapter 3. Here we see a very strong example from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So the emphasis today is on what are the things in our past that might be holding us back, hindering us from looking forward to the prize of our high calling. Let's turn next to the book of Luke, and in chapter 17, starting in verse 31. Luke 17, verse 31, the apostle states, "In that day, he which shall be on the housetop and his stuff in his house, let him not come down to take it away." This is speaking of the time of great trial, the tribulation. "And he that is in the field, to him likewise do not return back." Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. One of the shortest scriptures in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. Let's just round this out with verse 33. "Whoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whoever shall save his life will preserve it." Now, the emphasis here is not necessarily just physical survival, but it could be more thinking in terms of holding on to a lifestyle. So let's remember Lot's wife by turning back to the book of Genesis. We'll be asking the question, is what we're living for, our current way of life, our culture, our lifestyle, is it only saving or building up qualities in this life? And which should be more real to us, this life or the next? Now, in chapter 19 of Genesis, Mr. Willis provided the introduction last week, and so we will not emphasize Lot today, but let's jump down rather. We could paraphrase very quickly that God has promised the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were so evil that they needed to be completely destroyed, and he gave Lot the opportunity to leave. The sons-in-law mocked him when he asked them or told them, "Let's leave this place to save our lives. We've been warned." But in verse 17, it came to pass when they had brought him out, that is, the two messengers from God, the angels, we surmise, that he said, they said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Neither stay you in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed." Now, one point that's rather interesting is how the two messengers actually grabbed him by the hand, along with his two daughters-in-law, and also his wife. So his wife was not coming willingly, even at that point. So we're going to skip on down to verse 24, where we get the admonition, the full strength of this command from Paul to remember Lot's wife. Verse 24, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone, fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities." In other words, utterly destroyed them. And verse 26, "But his wife looked back from behind him and became a pillar of salt." So, there are lessons to be learned, certainly, from this. And if we speculate, and that's all we can do is speculate on the actual thoughts that went through Lot's wife's mind at that time. Was she thinking, "Oh, I remember the roast lamb at Shmuel's diner in Gomorrah," or "I remember Tamar's jewelry shop and the beautiful topazes and amethysts that I loved seeing there," or going on in the hair salon, the wonderful conversations I had. Now, we could go on in this vein, but I think, since we're just speculating, what she was thinking at that moment, more than likely, the reason that God had to take her life at that moment is that her thinking went much, much deeper, and that, in fact, she was longing for the lifestyle she was leaving at that point in time, the culture which she supposedly had left behind. So we mustn't think that her looking back was simply a mild glance backwards to watch the destruction, or even wondering with compassion, you know, "How are my neighbors doing?" Rather, at that moment, she was probably filled with a sense of loss and desire for the lifestyle behind her. In other words, she was no different from the Sodomites at that point in time. She couldn't forget the attractions she was leaving behind. And for her, these temptations overpowered her, and she couldn't remember the admonition, "Do not look behind you." So, in that moment, her mind being filled with want and desire, and we know that this message now echoes all the way down through the ages, to remember what took place when she did not fulfill the admonition to not look back to her previous lifestyle. We're going to be turning next to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. And we might ask if there isn't any modern parallel. Sodom and Gomorrah were probably the most advanced cities of the day. They probably had their entertainment. We know all too well, it's described too graphically, what kind of lifestyle they had, a lifestyle that we're seeing more and more also in our own present age. But in Hebrews 12, and starting in verse 1, we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses," this actually refers back to the previous chapter, which is a lengthy list of those men and women who died in faith. Paul continues, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. So let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us." Again, the race analogy. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." One translation said, "Let us look away from anything which distracts us from Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." He is the source of our faith, the one who brings us to maturity and perfection. "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God." And the third verse, "Consider him who endured such opposition," those, if we compare our trials with Christ's trials, they are nearly nothing, "so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Now, in terms of human psychology, I want to point out the one verse or the one phrase that says, "Fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ." You know, there's no more classic piece of advice than in athletics, keep your eye on the ball. I know occasionally in the summer I do get out and I pretend to be a golfer. And generally that first golf swing of the season, I feel I'm just going to belt the ball down the fairway. And oftentimes all I get is air. You know what I'm saying? And I say, oh, that was just a practice. This has happened actually more often than I would like to say. But the reason was I didn't have my eye on the ball. And I think that's what our lesson is, that we need to have our eye on the ball. What I'd like to do next is do a contrast with another woman of the Bible. And with that, we'll turn back to the book of Ruth and show how there's a mighty difference between the reaction of Lot's wife to leaving her culture and her society to that of this woman, Ruth. Now, since it's a fairly well-known story, I would like to paraphrase that Ruth married into a family which was of Judah, actually from Benjamin. And she married the son of a woman named Naomi. This is in the first chapter of Ruth. And so they had actually come to Moab, probably present-day Jordan. They had come there because of a famine in the land. And in a length of time, Naomi's husband died, as well the two sons died. And at that point, finding that there was, again, news of the famine ending in Judah, she decided to return. So we're going to break into the thought just a little bit in verse 11 of chapter 1 in the book of Ruth. "But Naomi said," this is to her daughters-in-law, there were two of them, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Look, I can't offer you anything anymore. I have no more hope. Go back to your own land." And one of them, named Orpah, cried for a while, and then bid her mother-in-law farewell and returned to the land of Moab. Now, it should be pointed out that this land was evil in different ways, perhaps, but certainly a land of idolatry. So this woman was returning to her own lifestyle once again. We can't criticize her too sharply because, after all, the mother-in-law was really kind of pushing her away and say, look, go back to your people. I know where you came from. Go ahead and return to the land of Moab. But notice how different is Ruth. And in verse 15, we find, and just before that, in verse 14, Ruth clung to Naomi. And in verse 15, she said, or rather Naomi said, look, go, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return along with your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, one of the most poetic texts, I think, in the Bible, it will continue in verse 16, entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I too will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And when Naomi saw that this young woman was determined to go with her, she stopped trying to persuade her to return. Now, this Ruth is an amazing individual. When you consider the background, what challenge it would have been to leave all that she had known, to go to a strange land with a strange God, but this was a God that she had come to know through her mother-in-law, Naomi. And because of that, God blessed this woman, and we won't go too far into her story, but certainly the contrast is evident, the totally different approach to leaving one's own land as exhibited by these two women, that is Lot's wife and Ruth. So I hope that we've established at this point two very broad ways regarding remembering, which I think of in terms of moving forward and forgetting, on the other hand, that which is behind. So the common denominator of not being able to leave behind, in other words, not forgetting what's behind you, seems to be common to both of them, this yearning for the old ways. Now, I think that the lesson here is that we should be able to forget and to know what forgetting will be valuable for us. And from these two stories, clearly temptation is a way that we are to leave behind, and any way of life that is contrary to God's way with foreign gods. However, we must be willing to forget more than just these things. In fact, I would say that there are a host of things which a Christian must be active about forgetting. So let's take a look at some of those things now. Perhaps one of the chief among them is grudges, hurt, especially hurt pride, or perhaps some scrapes of the heart where someone has done you wrong, even in an emotional way. Let's turn over to Matthew at this point and the 5th chapter. This is a remarkable scripture, I find, and I have found I've turned to it many, many times, even in preparing messages, in verse 48. So we'll just read Matthew 5:48 and then expand a little on it. It says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, it could be better translated as, "Become you perfect," because we all know that it is a process, not an instantaneous event. But even as your Father is perfect. Now, putting this in context, we would read back over the previous verses from approximately verse 43, and what verse 43 to verse 47 is all about is about forgiving. And what is forgiving if it is not letting go and forgetting and leaving behind and not allowing ourselves to dwell upon the wrongs that may have been done to us? So the whole context then of forgiving is that no matter what the hurt, that to become perfect as God is perfect requires this level of forgiveness. This is the perfection God seeks in all of us. So now let's consider God's own character in showing how great is his capacity for forgiving and forgetting. And by now I think you know that those two go hand in glove. So in Psalm number 103, we see a description. And God, I think, here is trying to explain to our limited human minds just the essence of his character. And he uses some analogies that I'd like to dwell on. So Psalm 103 and in verse 11. "For as the heaven is high above the earth," how high is that? "or so great is his mercy toward those that fear him." And verse 12, "as far as the east is from the west." How can we understand that? How can we even comprehend that, let alone measure that? I think the analogy is a beautiful one. "So far is how he removes our transgressions from us." And I like to think that, well, let's finish verse 13. "As like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him." I like to think that with God's perfect forgiveness, that in the day in his kingdom, when we're able to speak to him, if we are allowed to, and we speak to God the Father or to Christ, and we say, "Do you remember when I did this?" And they say, "No, I don't remember that. I don't know what you're talking about." "But well, you don't remember that I did this?" "No. You repented of that. Don't you remember you repented? And so I forgot it and I removed it from my thinking." I hope that is what the answer will be if we have that opportunity. One more scripture which you don't need to turn to, I'll just give it as reference, is Hebrews 8 and verse 12, where Paul says of Christ, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, this does go, of course, without saying that it presupposes repentance. But that is God's nature and desire that when we do repent, that he removes knowledge of those sins from his recollection. He does not dwell upon them. Next, let's look at how God values this trait in our own characters. We'll go back to Proverbs and in chapter 17. And in verse 9, Proverbs 17, verse 9, he that covers a transgression, covers meaning not dwelling on it, not talking about it, not bringing it up over and over again, seeks love. But he that repeats a matter separates very friends. I think that scripture speaks very clearly that we are not to bring up these sins and transgressions. There must be a degree of certainly integrity and knowing when to speak of things if there are lessons to be learned. But by and large, simply not to speak of the sins of others. Let's go on next to another very important memory to forget, and that is painful experiences. Now, what immediately came to mind was a scripture in the book of John. If you wish to turn there, John 16. And it is the example of childbirth. Now, I have to be very careful in speaking of this as a man. I know I brought this up, and I discuss many of my thoughts with my wife and say, oh, well, it says that you just forget about pain. She says, oh no, you don't forget the pain. Let's read it, make sure we have the right context. Okay, here we have John 16 and in verse 20. I assure you most solemnly, I tell you, you will weep and grieve, but the world will rejoice. This is speaking of Christ's death and being taken away from the world. The disciple, speaking to the disciples, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. And then here is the analogy. A woman, when she gives birth to a child, has grief. Other translations say anguish or agony because her time has come. But when she has delivered the child, she no longer remembers her pain. Well, at least in this case, she doesn't dwell on the pain. The pain is so secondary to the event because she is glad and rejoicing that a man or a human being has been born into the world. So for the present, you, and this is the analogy for us, you are in sorrow, you're distressed because you know I speak of my death. This is Christ talking about his own crucifixion. But I will see you again, and then your hearts will rejoice, and no one can take from you your joy. And that joy and gladness will cover the sorrow that we may have in this life. So for painful experiences, being able to forget them, I think, is one quality of a Christian, to not dwell upon them. And I think of an encounter I had at a feast site. This was many years ago, some 20 years back. I had the opportunity to be in Jordan, and of course a very varied group of people at that feast site. And at that time there was a British gentleman who I was sitting down with, having a casual conversation at a social, and he began talking about his divorce. And I remember him going into great detail and you could tell from the tone of his voice, from his facial expression, you could tell that it really hurt this man. I, trying to be a good listener, let it play out. But then at the end, thinking that this was a recent event, asked him when it had taken place. Turns out it had taken place at least a dozen years earlier, 12 years earlier. And in a casual conversation with someone he had just met, he went into full detail. And that told me that he dwelled upon that terrible memory over and over again. That is not the kind of memory a Christian should necessarily dwell upon. They should leave it behind. And with that, we come to what I think should be the remedy, the conclusion of the matter is, what kind of remedy does the Scripture give to us that we should overcome painful memories or those things that we know we need to leave behind us? Well, we'll be turning in a moment to a scripture in the book of Psalms. And there are certainly many scriptures we could turn to. In fact, we just had the first Spokesman's Club at Hinsdale this past Wednesday. And the Bible question was, if someone was in pain or depressed, how would you comfort them? What scriptures would come to mind? And certainly many wonderful scriptures were brought out very quickly. But one, and this is in chapter 16 and verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11 is one that really aided me a great deal. I happened to be up on a mountain in California at the time, and it was a mountain that I had to be rescued from. That was quite an event because I almost lost my life at that time, and I had a small pocket Bible with me, fortunately. And this scripture, Psalm 16 and verse 11, says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness, completeness, perfect joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." Imagine for all eternity the pleasure of being a son or a daughter in the God family. And so the remedy for painful memories is simply as a simple one. And it's actually a law which has the name the law of displacement. It's a very, very simple psychological law. You can keep one thought in your mind at a time. You displace other thoughts in doing so. So if you keep one thought in your mind, the other thought is weakened and it leaves you. Now, we've just gone through, not so long ago, the Beatitudes, certainly filling our minds with the Beatitudes, certainly also filling our minds with the book of Philippians 4 and verse 8, "Think you on these things," and a beautiful, beautiful scripture that I'm sure we know well, which I won't be turning to at just this point, but it's filling our minds with the Word of God that can overcome the memories and help us to forget and leave them behind. We'll turn to one more scripture, which is in the book of Isaiah, and in chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. And just before that, the man Shereshevsky that I mentioned at the beginning, the Russian reporter, went on to become a stage performer because he had this virtually unlimited memory. But he wasn't a happy man. At the end of his life, he said, "Well, I don't feel like I've accomplished anything of great note." His vast memory didn't serve him. And in fact, he suffered from several problems. One of his problems was he seemed to be in a daydream all the time because every single experience he had triggered a flood of other senses. So he seemed to be constantly in a daydream. He finally came to the conclusion that I've got to clean my memory somehow. And the way that he did that was rather unique. When there was a memory he no longer wished to have, he would place the picture of a blackboard in his mind, put the memory on the blackboard, and then cause an eraser to erase it. It would then be gone, gone from his memory. I thought you might find that interesting. In Isaiah 65, and starting in verse 16, Isaiah 65, 16, "That he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. He that swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from my eyes." Verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." And I hope this is a message that you understand then as the real power of forgetting.